Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, it's good to be with you here today. If we have not met yet, my name is Brad. I get the privilege of hanging out with you here today, and I want to welcome those, of course, joining us in person, those joining us online or in one of our gatherings via video. There's no question, regardless of kind of where your life is taking you, that we are living in interesting times. If you've read the news or watched anything on the news, it's a very strange world. We have war in Israel. We have war in the Ukraine. We've got the rise of China threatening Taiwan. You've got the rise of Russia saber-rattling all over the world. You've got the threat of a nuclear-armed Iran. You've got Hamas, of course, in Gaza. You've got Hezbollah in the north of Israel. You've got, even in our own country, the perceived decline of influence of the U.S. You've got a country that is divided over just about everything. You've got the embracing of critical theory, where now young people are being taught to view the world through the lens of oppressor and the oppressed, not to mention gender ideology that is creeping in, where we have men believing they are women and women believing they are men, and a culture that is requiring that we embrace that as a fact, not to mention the fact that we've become more and more adrift from biblical morality. And it would be really easy, as you look at all that's going on in the world, to develop some anxiety. I don't know if you have that or not, when you read the news and you just go, you're not gonna believe this. And here it comes, right? Anxiety. Depression is on the rise. Suicidality is on the rise. And if we're not careful, it's easy to get in despair. And yet the scripture tells us that I would have despaired if I did not believe I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And so the question that we want to sort of ask and answer in our time together here today is, what is to come? What does the Bible say about the future? What does it say about how the story ends? Some of you watched football yesterday, some great games on that shouldn't have been great games. And so you watch the game, and maybe it was a nail biter for you, because is your team gonna win or not? And then maybe your team won, you were excited about that. I bet if you watched that game again today, knowing who won, you'd probably watch it a little differently. And so the reality is, as we read through the scriptures, we kind of know who wins. And so I wanna share with you kind of who wins, what the game's gonna look like playing forward, so that as we sort of look at our world, there can be a sense of peace and no despair, because we do know we'll see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. As it relates to our Bible, one of the things that I think is worth maybe pointing out is our Bible is different than any other book ever assembled. You've got 66 different books written over a 1,500-year period of time, written in three continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe, written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and it speaks from eternity past to eternity future. And just to sort of illustrate what is to come, we've got a little chart we want to show you. And we want to show you for a number of reasons. One, because I think just seeing it laid out is helpful. But we also know without a superpower, you can't read that. And so we want to just sort of zoom in. Thankfully, we speak of the Bible talking from eternity past, and that is most certainly true. It also speaks to eternity future, so we know how it began, and we know how it will end. And let me just sort of high level walk through what is to come. And so the Bible's gonna speak, of course, of a creation and a fall in the early parts of Genesis. And then in Genesis 12, probably the most important three verses in all of your Bibles, the Abrahamic covenant, where God promises Abram and his descendants land, descendants, and blessing. We also see this promise of a coming Messiah, the king. We know it as the triumphal entry. We'll walk through Daniel 9 here in just a moment. And then there's of course, the crucifixion and ascension of Jesus, which brings in this church age that we're in today. If there was a spot on the chart where you say, you are here, that's where we are. We are in the church age right now, waiting what comes next, which is called the rapture. We'll talk about that here in just a little bit. And then the final seven-year period we are yet awaiting is called the tribulation period that is completed by the return of Christ, Revelation 19. And then Jesus sets up his throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and we see the fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, or descendants, and blessing. And then, of course, Revelation 21, the new heavens and the new earth. So that's kind of high level things to come. Let's walk through it in a little bit more detail. Right off the bat, by the way, we see a text in Genesis 1:1 that reframes the way we look at history. It says, in the beginning, God. Now, the importance of that is this, that God is preexistent, which means that he has no beginning. He is eternal. He is infinite. He is omniscient. He's aware of everything all the time. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. He is omnipotent, which means he is all powerful. He's also sovereign, which means he is in control of all things, both actual and possible. And he is all of this and much, much more. And as you read through the early parts of the book of Genesis, really Genesis frames your Bible. So if you've never read through the book of Genesis, I highly recommend it. Chapters 1 through 11 are kind of the planks of Genesis, 12 through 50, the patriarchs of Genesis. And those planks of Genesis really frame out the world that we live in. So chapter 1 is about God. Chapter 2 is about mankind. Chapter 3 is about sin. Chapter 3, verse 15 is about redemption. All we know in 3:15 is one day he will come, a singular male pronoun, he, who will crush the serpent's head. We, of course, know that to be Jesus. Chapters 4 and 5 deal with civilizations. Chapters 6 through 10 deal with judgments with Noah and the flood. And then in chapter 11, nations, ethnicities, and religions come out of Genesis 11. All of that setting up this Abrahamic covenant in chapter 12 of Genesis. If you've never read the Abrahamic covenant, I highly recommend it. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. God promises Abraham in the 21st century BC, so we're talking like old school, he promises Abraham three very significant things: land, descendants, and blessing. All three of those promises, by the way, are reiterated by other covenants that are given throughout the Bible. Land reiterated by the Palestinian covenant of Deuteronomy 29 and 30. Seed or descendants reiterated by the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And then blessing reiterated in the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. By the way, this chart will be online with the message here this week. So if you're trying to capture it all, capture what you'd like, but we'll make the chart available for you. And those three promises, those covenants are made, and they are unconditional promises. The covenant is given in chapter 12. It's ratified in chapter 15. It's signified by the sign of circumcision in chapter 17. God says, I swear by myself, I'm going to give you those three things. But those three things have never been fulfilled in totality. We're waiting for that one day. Let me make a quick side note. The promise of land that's reiterated by the Palestinian covenant. Let's talk just quickly about that term Palestinian, because obviously it's a hot button term in our culture today. It actually originated by the Emperor Hadrian in about 132 AD. So the Emperor Hadrian ruling the Roman Empire at the time, and there was a Jewish uprising in Judea called the Bar Kokhba Revolt. Now, Hadrian, along with the other emperors, had grown very tired of the people of Judea constantly uprising against Rome. So he came in and crushed the uprising. And as a term of punishment to the people living in the land of Judea, renamed the land Syrian Palestina. Now, the term Palestina or Palestine came from the ancient enemies of Israel known as the Philistines. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, the Philistines are present. They're enemies of the people of God. And they're actually migrants that came from the islands of southern Greece and migrated into the coastal cities there in the land of Judea. Five cities, in fact: Ekron, Gath, which is where Goliath was from, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and then, of course, Gaza. Now, these Philistine cities were sort of, as I mentioned, the enemies of Israel, but the people of the Philistines were destroyed by the Babylonians and then absorbed by the Persians. So the Philistine people do not exist before the close of your Old Testament. And so the people that are living in that land that call themselves Palestinians are ethnically Arab, and later they will be religiously Muslim. I say later, because if Adrian renames the place Syria-Palestina in 132 AD, Muhammad doesn't come along until about 400 years later. And so much, much later, they will be religiously Muslim. I just wanted to give you a little bit of the backstory that when we're talking about people who have a claim to the land, Abraham was promised the land in the 21st century BC. So he's got the deed to the land, okay? That being said, let's get back to the text. So Genesis 12, we're promised now land, descendants, and blessing, and we're waiting for the fulfillment of it. And you can see that, by the way, when Jesus, of course, is crucified and then raises from the dead. But before he ascended in Acts chapter 1, you may recall that the disciples asked the question, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're wondering, are you going to fulfill those promises of land, descendants, and blessing right now? And Jesus says, no, there's a lot that has to go down first. It's not for you to know those times that are fixed by the Father's authority. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. So we know that Jesus says, no, I'm not establishing my kingdom yet. It's coming, but not yet. Well, what does the Old Testament say about what's to come? Well, the book of Daniel is written while the people of God are in captivity in Babylon. In 586 BC, the Babylonians came in and took them captive. They took Daniel, three boys named Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You know them maybe as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's how they're mentioned in your Bible. And he takes them, or they take these boys captive, along with everyone else who was of means at the time. And Daniel's going to record in chapters 2 and 7 a vision that is given of the flow of human history. So basically, you know, the Bible is not like a fortune cookie. A fortune cookie is like, oh, you're going to have blessing today. Well, what does that even mean? Like, it's purposely vague. What the Bible is going to do, by contrast, is actually call out specific things moving forward called prophecies that are fulfilled. So, for example, chapters 2 and 7, visions are given of the flow of empires of the world that did not even exist at that time. And sure enough, Babylon, and then comes Persia, and then comes Greece, and then comes Rome, details of which each civilization ended up fulfilling with pretty significant accuracy. But the most accurate thing that we see out of Daniel 9 comes actually in verses 24 and following. So flip down to Daniel 9, verse 24. It says this, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to do a number of things, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up visions and prophecy, and finally to anoint the most holy place. 70 weeks have been decreed. Now that's strange language for us. We don't speak like that. But if I said 70 dozens have been decreed, you would at least know a dozen is how many? 12. And a week is how many? 7. So he's talking about 70 sets of 7 years are decreed. So do the math, 490 years have been decreed for these things to take place. But if you look at verse 25, he says, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, he says there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So basically 69 weeks of years, do the math, 483 years. Now, thankfully, there are scholars who are much smarter than I am, who've done the math, a guy named Sir Robert Anderson, top on the list, and he did the math using the correct calendars, accounting for leap years and blah, 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 and it happens to be 173,880 days. Now, who cares other than this? He says, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah appears, it's going to be 173,880 days. Now, that's pretty specific. So do we know when that decree was given? The answer is yes. It's in Nehemiah chapter 2, March 5th, 444 BC. The king in Persia gives a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Start the watch. And so let's count out 173,880 days. What happens on that final day? It happens to be the triumphal entry, fulfilled to the day, 483 years after it was prophesied. Jesus, in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Listen to Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Written thousands of years before Jesus comes on the scene, this prophecy is given. What's the point in that? If God is faithful to fulfill hundreds of years rather later from the prophecy that was given, if he's faithful to fulfill it, and he did, can he be trusted today to be faithful to fulfill what he's promised? And he will. And that's the hope that we have in the specificity of these prophecies. Well, verse 26 continues, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah, it says, will be cut off and have nothing. Can you think of an event in history where the Messiah, who had presented himself to be king, was cut off and had nothing? It's the crucifixion, fulfilling what Isaiah 53 said, again, hundreds of years previous, where he said, but he will be pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Well, verse 26 continues. It says, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Not the prince who is to come, the people of the prince who is to come. We're not introduced to that character yet. We're going to know him to be the Antichrist. We'll get to him later. But the people who follow after, the enemies of God, will destroy the temple, and it will be brought to ruin. Do you know of an event in human history after the death of Christ where the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed? Yeah, in 70 AD, Titus came through and destroyed the temple, fulfilling, again, this prophecy. And it says, and it will come with a flood, and it's in, there will be war, desolations will be determined. So let's go back now to our chart. So we mentioned that the death of Christ and the ascension of Christ brings now an age that is unique. That's the church age. That's where we are today. So you are here. And what's happening in this context is there's a shift that's taken place from a Jewish emphasis to a Gentile emphasis. And in fact, in Daniel 9, verse 24, it said that there were 70 weeks that were determined. But what we saw in verse 26 is after now this 62-week period, there's something else that happens, and then it's just sort of waiting, meaning we have not quite the full set of years. There's a seven-year period that is yet to be fulfilled. That seven-year period that we are waiting for comes at the end of the church age. It's called the tribulation period. That's a seven-year period of time that's a unique focus for the Jewish people. So let's talk a little bit about the gap called the church age that we're living in now. The book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 25 and following, speaks of this mystery now that is now being revealed or made manifest, that God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. So who are God's chosen people? Well, God's chosen people are the Jewish people, okay? But God's chosen people have rejected Jesus. And now in the church age, there's a shift that takes place. And that shift is God will focus on the Gentiles more than the Jewish people. Now, I'm going to kind of put it like this. He will focus on the Gentile more than the Jew. I'm putting it like this because in the tribulation period, it switches. He will focus on the Jewish people more than the Gentile. Now, we see a clear Jewish priority from Jesus. He said he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. We see the same with the disciples. They were sent to the lost sheep of Israel. We see Paul in Romans 1:16 saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the salvation for anyone who believes, to the Jew first, but then to the Greek. So there's obviously a Jewish priority, but in the church age, this now switches. Now some hold to what's called replacement theology. And that's the idea that now we, the church, have become God's chosen people to the detriment of or rejection of the Jewish people. And I do not see that biblically. Now, you need to know with many of the nuances of what's called eschatology, the word eschatos means the end, eschatology is the study of the end times. There's a lot of nuances in this. And so there's some Bible-believing people who hold to a different view here. Look, I don't think that's what the Bible teaches, but if you hold that, we can argue about it in heaven. But I do think that the Bible, when read normatively, communicates that God has not rejected his people quite yet. And I'll show you here in just a moment. It seems like what the Bible teaches is that there are two different distinct groups of people. The Jewish people maintain their identity as God's chosen, but the Gentiles step in for a season of priority. In fact, Galatians 6 mentions both the church and the Israel of God. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's going to speak of the Jewish people who read the Word of God, who understand the stories about Jesus, but there's a veil that sort of covers. They intellectually understand, but their hearts are not open to the gospel quite yet. And one day that veil will be removed, and they will embrace Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. I don't know if you knew this or not, but you in some ways are kind of Jewish, right? If you've trusted in Jesus, Jesus was not from Wyoming. He was Jewish. And we basically have believed in the Jewish Messiah. Now, there's no passages in your Bible that explain this more clearly than Romans chapter 11. So if you want to flip to Romans 11, let me just walk you through what it says, speaking now of God's heart that continues for the Jewish people. In Romans chapter 11, verse 11, Paul says, I say then that they, the Jewish people, did not stumble as to fall, did they? And his response is, may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentile to make them jealous. So the Old Testament was Jew and some Gentiles. In the church age, it's Gentiles and some Jews. What does that mean? It means right now, if I said to you, how many of you in here are Gentiles? Vast majority are going to raise their hand. If I say, how many of you grew up Jewish and you've embraced Jesus as your Messiah? Might be a couple. Why? Because in the church age, it's a time of Jewish priority, but God has not given up on his people. So they haven't stumbled as to fall, but by their transgression, salvation, it says, came to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Drop down to verse 17. If some of the branches then were broken off, and you and I, being a wild olive, meaning a Gentile, were grafted in among them, we became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. So he says, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. So if you were to ask me, Brad, are you pro-Israel? I would say absolutely 100%. Why? Because the Bible is. Because I am grafted in to the rich root of Israel. Now, let me make a clarification here. If you're asking me, do I always agree personally on every decision Israel makes? Of course not. I don't agree with every decision I make. So no, that doesn't mean I condone every decision that Israel makes. But if you ask me, am I pro-Israel? Yes, 100%, because I am grafted in to the rich root of Israel. And he says in verse 19, you will say then, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, you were broken off, or they were rather broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. If God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. So we are grafted in by faith into the rich root of Israel. And then finally, verse 25, I do not want you, brethren, he says, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles comes in, which means it's not over yet. So if the Old Testament was Jewish focus, Gentile secondary, church age, Gentile focus, Jewish secondary, there's kind of going to come a time where it's going to be a Jewish focus. Yet again, that's a tribulation period. So he says a partial hardening has happened until the fullness of Gentiles comes in. Jesus mentions this fullness of Gentiles as well in Luke 21. And he says this, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So what are the time of the Gentiles? Well, there's two views. One, it's a time of Gentile domination. And one day, that time will come to an end, at which point the tribulation period will be next. The other view is the gospel is moving to the remotest parts of the earth, and Gentiles are coming to faith, and we are waiting for that final Gentile to come to faith before everything moves to the next step. You can have either view, kind of doesn't matter. What does matter is that what comes next can come at any time. Let's go back to our chart. What comes next? Well, what comes next, according to the scriptures, is what's called the rapture. Now, you've probably seen some terrible movies about the rapture. Literally, it will scare the hell out of you as you look at a rapture movie. But what is the rapture? Well, 1 Thessalonians tells us that we will be caught up together with him in the clouds, that where the Lord is, we will be with him in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's what the rapture means, is to be caught up. That he will descend and then will catch us up to be with him, which is why you'll notice that arrow kind of comes down and then back up. He really doesn't come down to return yet. He just comes down to catch his bride, us, away to be with him. But what is it that's actually removed at the rapture? It's really not just us, awesome as that might be. And by the way, there are different views on this. I believe the rapture takes place before the tribulation period. Some say mid-tribulation, some say post-tribulation. To be fair, I really hope I'm right. And if I'm wrong, we'll suffer well together, okay? But I think it happens before in just a normative reading of the text. But what is it that's removed in 2 Thessalonians? Listen to what Paul says. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? For you know what restrains him now, so that in the time he will be revealed, he being speaking of this Antichrist who's going to come. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken away. Who is he that restrains evil? It's the Spirit of God in us. Remember, because we have embraced the gospel, he is not just with us. He, the Spirit of God, is in us, sealed in us as a guarantee. So when the rapture occurs and we are taken, he is taken with us, which means he, the one who restrains evil, is gone, which means literally all hell breaks loose. That final 7 years, that tribulation period, that 70th week of Daniel that we are waiting for, that tribulation period is awful. If you've ever read the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 19, that's the tribulation period. Well, let's flip back just for a second to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And it says, and this is just continuing, right, from 24, 5, 6. Now, here comes Daniel 9, 27. And he, which is the prince who is to come, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Here's our 70th week of Daniel that we are waiting for. We know it as the tribulation period. In the middle of that week, he will basically put a stop to sacrifice. He'll stop all of the offerings, and he will present himself to be God. And it says, destructions are decreed, and it is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Whoever this Antichrist is, the tribulation period then begins with a false peace declared in Israel, which means there has to be an unrest in Israel, which is fascinating. Now, to be clear, they probably thought the same thing with the Intifadas of 2005 and the Yom Kippur War of 73 and the Six Days War of 67 and their foundation as a state in 48. So, I mean, this is not the first rodeo where we've seen conflict in the Middle East. I will say this, it is interesting that the pieces seem to be on the board and the pieces seem to be moving. And so is this the end times? I don't know. But what I do know is this is what's coming. And one day the restrainer will be removed, and that is imminent. There is nothing that is left to occur before we could be caught up to be with him, which is why we are told over and over and over to be ready, because you never know when that day will actually come. So that's what Daniel 9 tells us. So in Revelation 4 through 19, it captures for us what takes place during this tribulation period. There are sealed judgments that come to the point where literally rulers of the world will hide in caves, begging for the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. So our views of Jesus, we have such a skewed view. We see the first coming of Jesus as the suffering servant, and he most certainly was, where he came to seek and save the lost. But we forget the picture of Revelation 19, when he comes on a white horse, tatted up and in a relatively bad mood, with a 6-foot sword coming from his mouth and his robe stained by the blood of those he has slain. And he comes to tread the fierce wrath, the fierce winepress of the wrath of God in full strength. So he comes to rule. So he is both suffering servant and conquering king. And what we see throughout Revelation is the severity in which these judgments come. They come in increased speed and rapidity and in increased severity, to the point where literally Mark 13 is going to tell us, unless the Lord had returned, everyone would have died. Everyone would have died. Now remember, once the catching away of the Holy Spirit, we are gone. So there's no godliness in the world whatsoever, but the gospel is going to continue to be proclaimed. So more Jewish people will trust in Christ than Gentile people. They're called tribulation saints, and they will endure hell for a 7-year period of time until he returns. And what the Bible tells us about his return is when he comes back and ends the tribulation period, he comes back and does battle. And it says that the armies of God are with him in white robes. What's worth noting about that is there's only one who is armed, and that is him, which means we don't come to battle with him. We have front row seats to see his conquest, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And it says he comes to do battle by a city called Megiddo in the Jezreel Valley. It's called the Hill of Megiddo, Harmageddon, the Valley of Armageddon, or the battle rather of Armageddon. And he comes back and does battle against all the armies of the world that have assembled in Israel to destroy Israel, God's people. And Jesus returns to bring that battle to an end. And when he does, According to Revelation chapter 20, Satan is bound and thrown into a holding place for 1,000 years. That's where we get the term millennial kingdom. And it says in Revelation 20 that Jesus will establish his throne in Israel for 1,000 years. Now, the only that have survived the end of the tribulation are believers. And so now Jesus is ruling. Now we are seeing, if you go back to the chart, we are seeing the fulfillment at that time of land, descendants, or seed and blessing. He is now ruling for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. But tribulation saints who now populate the millennial kingdom will have kids, who have kids, who have kids, who have kids, who 1,000 years later, so multiple generations later, will gather outside the holy city. They will shake their fist at God. Satan will be loosed. He will lead a rebellion against God, at which point Revelation tells us that Satan is cast into the lake of fire. And it says in Revelation 20 that the great white throne now is established, and anyone whose name is not found in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire or hell with Satan. At which point then we see in Revelation 21 the descending of the new heavens and the new earth, and we finally experience life with God without sin in a world without sin, as Genesis 1 and 2 was and should have been for us had sin not come into the world. So that's what's to come. Now why do I share all of this? Well, for a number of reasons. The first would be this. We can be at peace because we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We know that he has fulfilled his prophecies with incredible detail, and he was faithful to do it, and he will be faithful to do it still. There are about 300 prophecies about the life and ministry of Jesus. He fulfilled them perfectly, even the ones that were outside of his control. If he is faithful to do that, can we trust him that the story will end the way he says it will end? The answer is yes. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. That doesn't mean we're going to like it. It doesn't mean our life will be awesome. It simply means we don't have to be as anxious about it because we know that he wins in the end. And we will rule and reign with him one day. And so in many ways, we can be at peace, even though the world is crazy. Second, it means that we have an opportunity to be faithful to the gospel because it's still about the gospel. And so we need to proclaim Christ because there will be a day where God will catch us away to be with him. And the number of dead in the tribulation period is absolutely mind-blowing. Literally, like 3/4 of the world will be destroyed. And boy, wouldn't it be great to see our friends and family come to know Jesus. And so we need to be about the gospel. We need to proclaim him. But I think finally, is it means that as the world gets darker and darker and darker, we have an opportunity, because we know how the story ends, to be faithful to God, where we can hold to what God invites us to hold to. Meaning, Bible says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. So we have a chance in humility and in grace to say, no, I'm not doing that, because the Bible says this. And because the Bible says this, I don't care where culture's going. I don't care what's acceptable today. I don't care what's popular on TikTok. The Bible says this. And so I'm not budging. I'm gonna contend for the faith once delivered for the saints. I'm gonna stand for biblical truth. I'm gonna hold to biblical morality. I'm gonna be in humility and in kindness and in grace. I'm gonna be stubborn about my faith because that's what the Bible invites me to be. And I'll tell you this, the darker the world gets, the brighter we will shine. And so it's an invitation for us to hold to what the Bible tells us to hold to. Where the Bible's clear, we need to have the courage to say, no, this is what God's word says. And the good news of that, by the way, is we do it together. It's one of the reasons we're a church, is we're a gathering of believers together, which means you're not on your own. There's gonna be days you do really well and days you're gonna take 2 steps back. That's why we're in this together. We need the gospel together, and we assemble together to be trained and equipped together, so as the world gets darker, we get brighter for his glory and our good, amen? So let's pray. Father, I'm thankful that we do know how the story ends, and it seems crazy, and it seems in some ways almost fanciful to envision a rapture of the church and a return of Christ and a tribulation period, and yet I wonder if Daniel thought how crazy it would be for a king to order a decree and for the days to be marked out that the Messiah, the king, would show up. And I wonder what it would have felt like when he did. And so because you are faithful, we know you will be faithful. And so give us courage, Father, to know with assurance that we do not need to despair, for we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.